we all shouted, Salvation! Woo! Well, good evening. God bless you. You can take your Bibles and go to Leviticus chapter 17. These are sure full, rich days at family camp, are they not? A lot goes on at a day of camp. And it's a great time of opening your heart to your Heavenly Father and receiving His Word, receiving answers to prayers, receiving guidance and direction, making your requests known. And God is at work in each of our lives. It's just a great experience. I just so look forward every year to family camp because it's just for a long time been the best week of my life. And I trust you'll be able to say that after leaving here on Saturday. Hopefully we'll leave before then. Hear the trumpet, huh? We talked a little bit in our opening session about God's willingness and His ability to deliver. And I mentioned that to really see the willingness of God, it's epitomized by His willingness to give His only begotten Son. Tonight we're going to look in more detail at that as we study the topic of the price that God paid for all of us. The Bible contains God's laws, and God is a God of decency and order. The laws that God has instituted are for the well-being of mankind. It's wonderful that there is such a thing as gravity. It's nice that we're all able to sit here and not have to worry about floating away. But there's also spiritual laws, of course. Some laws that were in existence have been terminated, but there's also things that are called immutable laws. In other words, they don't change, they continue. One of those is God's law that shed blood is a requirement for an atonement for sin. In Leviticus chapter 17, it says in verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is where? In the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul." This is God's law. It says in Hebrews chapter 9, let's go there, that blood is required as an atonement for sin. In Hebrews chapter 9, it says, "And almost all things are by the law." We're in verse 22. I should tell you that, shouldn't I? Okay, Hebrews 9, verse 22. "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no," what? "Remission." So what's required for the remission of sins? Blood, the shedding of blood. This is something that, of course, predated the law of Moses. Look at Genesis chapter 4. What necessitated an atonement for sin was, of course, the introduction of sin to the human race. While Adam and Eve were in the garden, there was no sin, and they lived in perfection for a period of time. But then they did sin, and what resulted was death. In the Bible, the penalty for sin is death. Now, God, in His love and His wonderful concern for mankind, has given a way out. He's given a solution. And we've been reading about it, that the solution for sin is the shedding of blood. And it's apparent right here after the fall of man in Genesis chapter 4, where it says in verse 3, "And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought forth of the fruit of the ground an offering unto" who? The Lord. You can read this and say, well, that's wonderful of Cain, isn't it? That's a religious act. He brought an offering unto the Lord. And then it says, and Abel, Cain's brother, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his, what? Offering. So Cain's offering was of the fruit of the ground. It was of his labors, of the crops that had been grown. Abel's, on the other hand, was of the flock. What's the difference between the two? Well, Cain's was not that of blood. Very evidently, they had been instructed prior to this by God of what we've been reading about in Leviticus and Hebrews, that blood is a requirement for the atonement for sin. So they both brought offerings, but look at the result. Abel, God had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very blessed. He was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. This really falls into the category of God's justice. God is many different things, and he describes himself very wonderfully in the Bible. God is love. God is gracious. God is merciful. He's also a God of justice. And this is something that human beings innately understand, justice. Recently, there was a situation in the state of Florida where there was a great outrage about what people considered to be an injustice. Any of you follow that particular court case? Some were likening it to the injustice of the O.J. Simpson verdict. Because people, when a wrong has been committed, the demand of even, human beings, natural men, is that there be justice, that the right verdict be reached, that there be right consequence for things that are done wrong. Well, our God is a God of justice. The justice of man might be imperfect, might come to wrong verdicts, but not God. And part of God's justice is that the sins of man need to be paid for. They need to be atoned for. So it says in Hebrews chapter 11, and follow up to Cain and Abel, it says, by believing, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. How did Abel offer a sacrifice? By believing what God had said. God had instructed them what type of offering to offer. And you know what? Abel believed it. So it says, by believing, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. So you can see right from the beginning of the Bible that God set up this law of the atonement for sins, that it had to be by blood. Now, that which Abel offered was the blood of animals, and that certainly is not a perfect sacrifice. It's not a perfect atonement like what God provided through his Son, Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Bruce did a wonderful job this morning of sharing about the Passover and how it was such a focal point throughout the Old Testament. And it's really a focal point leading up to the coming of Jesus Christ. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is the description of Jesus Christ in light of the Passover. It says in verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new, what? Lump. Now, nobody's taken me up on this yet, but I've made this suggestion for years. Great name for a Christian punk rock band, the New Lump. Isn't that great? Yeah. But then it says, for even Christ, our, what? Passover is sacrificed for us. Jesus Christ is our Passover. and he was sacrificed for us. This word for is one of those words in the Bible, a little tiny word that has a large meaning. It's the word that means as a substitute for, or in place of, or instead of. And this is really terrific because as part of God's justice, he has made it available for there to be a substitute sacrifice for the sinner. That's not the case in our legal system, as far as I understand it. You know, you commit a crime, and so you go get your little brother and send him to jail. Yeah, well, it'd be nice, and I'm sure a lot of big brothers would send their little brothers. But in God's justice, he has made it available for there to be a substitute sacrifice in place of the sinner. We know it to be Jesus Christ. Look at Galatians chapter 1. In fact, this is one of the great topics of the church epistles, Christ as our substitute, that he came in on our behalf instead of us, that he took all the crap that we inherited from Adam and paid the price in our place. Galatians chapter 1, it says in verse 4, who gave himself for our what? Sins. And that's that same word for, which means in place of, or instead of, or as a substitute for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Look at Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians chapter 2, it says, I am crucified with Christ. Oh, yeah, I should tell you what verse. I thought we had grown enough that I could just read a verse. Oh, yeah, I know that one. No, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, it says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I what? Live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself, what? For me. He gave himself in my place, or instead of me. He gave himself as a substitute for me. Look at John chapter 1. You know, we sang that song, Victory in Jesus. I heard an old story about a Savior that came in glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save someone like me. Well, that's what we're looking at tonight, the old story, what Jesus Christ has done for us, why God had to send his Son into the world. He came to fix the awful problems that came about because of Adam's sin that we all inherited. You know, we by birth have come from the factory defective. Jesus Christ came to fix those problems. In John chapter 1, look at this. It says in verse 29, the next day John sees Jesus coming unto him and says, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the what? World. Now, how did John know that? Well, John had the Spirit of God. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And it goes on to say, This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. And then the next day in verse 35, after John stood and two of his disciples, And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold, who? The Lamb of God. Now, this would have been understood. They understood the Passover. They understood the sacrifices. This is the Lamb of God that would come as an offering for sin, Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Jim's taught about our sonship rights and what we've gotten by the work of Jesus Christ. One of the things that he shared on was our redemption. And for us to be redeemed, that there had to be a price paid, a ransom paid. Remember from this morning? Well, here it talks about it in verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. That wasn't the ransom that was paid. It wasn't of money. It wasn't silver and gold. But, and then there's an ellipsis here, a figure of speech, but ye were redeemed with the precious blood of who? Christ. Remember, without the shedding of blood, there is no atonement. There's no remission. Well, we were redeemed. We were atoned for. We did receive remission by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. To fully redeem mankind, it had to be a perfect sacrifice. And that's Jesus Christ, perfect man. A lamb without blemish and without what? Spot. This is why God sent his Son into the world. To redeem us. To pay the price for our sins. To pay the ransom so that he could get mankind back. It's like we were kidnapped by the adversary. And Jesus Christ is the one that came and paid the price so that we could be brought back. Look at Luke chapter 9. As you read through the Gospels, there's this building towards the offering that Jesus Christ would make. You know, from an early age, Jesus Christ learned who he was from the Scriptures. And his life was one of continued growth and development by learning God's Word and then also learning specifics from his Father via the Spirit once he received it when he was about 30. An example of him receiving more information about what he was to do via the Spirit is recorded here in Luke chapter 9. And this is the Mount of Transfiguration. It says in verse 8, "And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings." And if you back up in the context, these sayings was when he started to teach his people that he was going to need to suffer and die. Luke chapter 9, verse 28. It says, "And it came to pass after an 8 days after these sayings." These sayings is when he had started to teach his followers that he was going to suffer and die. And then it says, "He took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in" where? "Glory." Now you've got to stop. Jesus Christ is having a conversation with two men, Moses and Elijah. Does this teach us that Moses and Elijah were alive at the time of the Mount of Transfiguration? You can see it right from the verse because it says that Moses and Elijah were where? In glory. See, that has yet to come. The Bible teaches that Moses and Elijah were and are dead. So how is it that Jesus Christ could have a conversation with them? Good question. Well, this is revelation. God will give you revelation in light of that which you can understand. You know, Peter got revelation of a sheet coming down from heaven, knit at the four corners with all kinds of animals and beasts and different things in it. You know, it's kind of psychedelic, you know. Right? I mean, wow, you know. I think this is terrific. There's great learning here. Do you think that Jesus Christ was acquainted with Moses? I would say intimately acquainted with Moses. You know how? Study the Bible. Do you think he knew about Elijah? I mean, very. Do you think God was working with his son in light of terms he could understand? You know, maybe to a baseball fan, you're going to get revelation in light of Derek Jeter. Could. God, Derek Jeter, you know. Maybe for a cartoon fan, you could get revelation like a Porky Pig. I don't know. But this is not Moses and Elijah literally being alive and talking to Jesus Christ. What is it? It's revelation. But these two very prominent Old Testament figures are speaking to Jesus Christ by revelation. And what did they speak of? They spake of his decease, which he should accomplish where? At Jerusalem. So Jesus Christ is receiving information, further information, about what he would accomplish at Jerusalem, what his death, his decease, would accomplish. It's very wonderful to consider the response Jesus Christ had to this revelation. Look at verse 51. It says, "And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to," where? Jerusalem. So he got information of where and what he would need to accomplish at Jerusalem. And so what was his response? To steadfastly set his face to do it. Look at Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, it says in verse 50, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be," what? "Accomplished." Now, I don't know about you, but it used to be that when I'd read the word baptism, immediately I'd think of something. What would it be? Water. Is this what Jesus Christ was to be baptized in? No. He'd already been baptized in water. Is it talking about the baptism of the Spirit? No, he'd already received the Spirit. And what's this talking about? His death. See, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how am I straitened, or how am I constrained? How am I held in until it be what? Accomplished. He steadfastly set his face to accomplish it. He was given the will of God to do, and as an obedient son, he did it. Look at John chapter 13. Now, when we get to John chapter 13, this begins to chronicle the events of the last week of Jesus' life, all centering around the events in Jerusalem. This particular event that's recorded here in John chapter 13 is what's known as the Last Supper. And we get more information here about what Jesus Christ had learned from his Father. Because it says in verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto," what? "The end." At this point in time, Jesus Christ knew the hour You know, he knew the timing of his death. Isn't it wonderful that this discussion of the Last Supper is initiated and is characterized by Jesus Christ's great love? You know, what was it that caused Jesus Christ to be so constrained to accomplish the Father's will? What was it that caused Jesus Christ to set his face to carry out this incredibly awful assignment that he'd been given? Well, you know what it was? It was his love. Very interesting when you read about what occurred during the Last Supper. Two of his closest associates, two of his 12 apostles, are referred to in the Last Supper. First of all, that Peter, perhaps his closest apostle, would deny him. And that Judas, another one of his very closest apostles, would betray him. This really is initiating the sufferings of Christ. What we'll see in a minute, that certainly his sufferings were physical, but they also were mental and emotional. Have you ever had somebody betray you? Have you ever had a close friend deny you? That can hurt more than a punch in the face. But that's what happened, yet Jesus Christ stayed put. Why? Because he loved. He did not want to do what God was giving him to do. But he so loved that he did it. Look at Luke chapter 22. You know, in the Bible, the whole first coming of Jesus Christ is characterized as being the sufferings of Christ. Because Jesus Christ came to pay the price for our sins. Remember, the first mention of Jesus Christ in the Bible was that his heel would be bruised. You know, what's that? A reference to the sufferings of Christ. You know, that he would come and have to pay this horrific price to accomplish mankind's redemption. In Luke chapter 22 is a record of what occurred after the Last Supper. It says in verse 39, "And he came out and went, as he was wont," or as he was known, "to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him." So from the Last Supper, he went out to the Mount of Olives. His disciples went with him. "And when he was at the place," this is the Garden of Gethsemane, "he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Did Jesus Christ want to carry out this assignment? No, he asked that he not have to. If there's any way for this cup to pass from me, you know, please. But then he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." You know, there's some things in the service of God that from a human point of view, you might not want to do. You know, now none of us, of course, would be called on to do anything close to what the Lord Jesus Christ was being asked to do. But this was not something that his Father forced upon him. This was a free will decision by the Son. And he asked God, if there's any other way, let this responsibility, let this cup pass from me. But the bottom line for Jesus Christ was, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. "And there appeared unto an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. There's other Gospels that record that Jesus Christ prayed this prayer three times. But he got his answer, and the answer was that there is no other way for mankind to be redeemed. Sometimes you'll hear people say that there is salvation outside of Jesus Christ. Have you ever heard people say that? You know, as long as your heart is good, you know, or whatever. They have a lot of different, you know, formulas. But when you stop and consider this soberly, if there was any other way for mankind to be redeemed than what God asked His Son Jesus Christ to do, then God would be guilty of the most horrific act of all time in asking His Son to be tortured and to die. But He got His answer. There is no other way. And as a result, there's no other way to get to God. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And praise the Lord, He did what He did. Look at Hebrews. There's a wonderful reference in Hebrews 5 to what we just read about. See, Jesus Christ grew in His understanding of His assignment. He knew about it from the Old Testament scriptures from a youth. But then more and more and more, God instructed him of the specifics of what he would have to go through, the timing and the scriptures to fulfill. And this is described in Hebrews chapter 5, in verse 7. It says, "Who in the days of his flesh," referring to Jesus Christ, "in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared," or that he reverenced God. God heard the prayers of his Son. He knew what was in his Son's heart. And then it says in verse 8, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he," what? "Suffered." You know, Jesus Christ learned obedience. Now, this is a very interesting concept to consider, because for the most part, people think that learning is trial and error. With Jesus Christ, there was no error. But he did learn obedience because he learned more and more and more about what God would have him to do. When he was in the garden, he asked, "Is there any other way? And if there is, let this cup pass from me." And he learned that there was no other way. And so what did he do? He carried out God's instructions obediently. You know, from the time of the Last Supper, then the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus Christ was then arrested by a group of Roman soldiers that were led by the Judean leaders, the scribes and the priests. The leadership of Israel led the Roman soldiers to arrest Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ willingly gave himself unto them. This is what we would say was Monday night. It was after the supper. It was after the Garden of Gethsemane. What exact time it would have been, we don't know, but say for teaching purposes, approximately 10 or so at night. They came and arrested him, and there was a group of about 400 to 600 Roman soldiers who came to arrest Jesus Christ. From that point of Monday night all the way until Wednesday morning, when they dragged him to Calvary, he was tortured. This group of Roman soldiers, 400 to 600 of them, put him through mutilation and torture. You know, it's funny because I think, you know, religious Christianity has really misrepresented this. Certainly, artists have misrepresented this throughout history. I would venture to say that every depiction of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, you have him on the cross like this, with a little trickle of blood from his wrists, a little from his ankles, and then maybe a little from the crown of thorns, right? Just sort of, hey, have you seen that? I mean, most every depiction of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ has been of that nature. If they ever attempted to do a factual or a truthful depiction of what the Bible describes, it would be so horrific you couldn't even look at it. Jesus Christ was tortured for about 40 hours, including 6 hours of hanging on Calvary's tree. This is perhaps described as well any place. Look at Isaiah chapter 52. You know, the book of Isaiah, we were talking about it earlier this morning, was written somewhere in the neighborhood of about 750 B.C. And what we're going to read here was written, so in other words, over 7 centuries before the coming of Christ. But yet, the detail of what is recorded here is just absolutely astonishing. You know, one of the things that separates Jesus Christ from all of the men that ever lived is basically his whole life was foretold before he ever lived it. Including what we read here in Isaiah chapter 52. It says in verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." There is a wonderful translation in the New English Bible. His form disfigured, lost all the likeness of a man. His beauty changed beyond human semblance. In other words, he was unrecognizable. He was so tortured that you couldn't recognize him. It lost all the likeness of a man. Well, think of 400 to 600 Roman soldiers torturing him for 40 hours, including the crucifixion on Calvary's tree. This is the price he paid. This is the sufferings of Christ. This is the payment being made on behalf of all of us, Jesus Christ as our substitute. In Isaiah chapter 53, it says in verse 3, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows," or a man of pains, "and acquainted with grief or sickness. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs." The word griefs is sickness. "Surely he hath borne our sickness and carried our sorrows." He's carried our pain. "Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and" what? "Afflicted." This is the suffering Savior. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are" what? "Healed." See, the stripes from the whipping that they put on his back, the furrows of ripping the flesh and the muscle from the bone. See, 750 years before Christ ever came, look at the detail that God gave of the coming Messiah. It says, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Jesus Christ paying the price for all of our iniquity. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he, what? Stricken. What's verse 9 or verse 8 talking about? His death. He was cut out of the land of the living. And then verse 9, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. What's this talking about? His burial, his grave. You know, it's kind of contradictory when you think that he would have his grave, his burial, with the wicked and the rich, until you read in the Gospels about who was the one that carried out the burial of Jesus Christ. It was Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man. Boy, oh boy, 750 years. Look at the prophecy, the accuracy, and integrity of God's Word. God knew, and He gave this information to His Son, who carried it out perfectly. Talk about our hero, our Savior, our Lord. Look at what He did. And He did every jot and tittle of it obediently as a Son, even though He didn't want to. He was a human being. Would you like to go through what He went through? But praise God, we don't have to, because He did it. Look at this. Verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. Look at this, verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be what? Satisfied. When God saw what Jesus Christ did, all the demands of justice were satisfied. The price was paid perfectly. And then it says, by His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. And I say to you, we are part of the many. We're the beneficiaries of what Jesus Christ did. Look at John chapter 19. In John chapter 19 is the record of the death of Jesus Christ. It says in verse 25, now there stood by the cross of Jesus His mother and His mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. Could you imagine the mother of Jesus seeing Jesus Christ in such an awful condition, you know, so disfigured beyond human recognition? But yet Mary was there, the crucifixion of Christ. So was His Aunt Mary and also Mary Magdalene. In verse 26 it says, when Jesus therefore saw His mother and the disciple standing by whom He loved, He saith unto His mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith He to His disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. You know, even in such an awful condition, look at the clarity of focus of Jesus Christ. He's making provision for the care of His mother Mary after His death. He's committing His care to the disciple whom He loved, most probably Lazarus. This is certainly one biblical indication that by this time, Joseph, His legal or adoptive father, was no longer alive. Because if he was alive, then why would Jesus Christ have to make provision for Mary? And then it says, after this, verse 28, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, says, I, what? Thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. Jesus Christ knew that there was one last scripture to fulfill. I believe this is from Psalm 66, if memory serves me right. One last thing. Up to this time, he had refused the drink offerings. But he took the vinegar. He fulfilled the last scripture to be fulfilled. And when Jesus had received the vinegar, verse 30, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up what? The ghost. See, Jesus Christ is the one that gave up his own life. It wasn't the Roman soldiers that took it from him. It wasn't the religious leaders of Israel that took it from him, nor was it Satan, who is the author of death. Jesus Christ willingly laid down his life for you and for me by his freedom of will. And why did he do it? Because he so loved us. He so loved his Father, and he so loved all of us that he gave his life as the perfect sacrifice for sin. He said, "It is finished." The price was fully paid for. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Man. This is the price that was paid on our behalf. Our redemption in Christ Jesus is so legal, it's so sure, that there is no court of law that could be convened anywhere in the world today or at any other time in human history to even have the credence or the credibility to rule on its legality. See, it so fulfills every jot and tittle of God's justice that God says his demands are satisfied. It's so pure, it's so sure, it's so complete that it can never be called in question. It can never be rescinded. It can only be enjoyed throughout eternity. Praise God, Jesus Christ has paid the price as a ransom for all of our sins. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll end here tonight, it says, what? Verse 19? What? "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, and which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" Ye are not your own. "For ye have been bought with a" what? "Price." Well, tonight we learned a little more about the price that was paid. We've been bought with a price. "Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You know, now as a result, when you really understand it, our lives don't belong to ourselves. See? But we've been bought with a price so that now we belong to God. We are God's property. And boy, praise the Lord, we've been so delivered from all the junk and bondage of this world, all the junk and bondage of the adversary, all the junk and bondage of sin. Jesus Christ paid the complete, full, entire price for all of our sins. You know, it seems to take a great degree of spiritual maturity amongst Christians to really get to the point where you accept that. You know, where you really believe that all of your sins have been paid for. I think tonight has certainly been a worthwhile study to see the price that was paid. We've been bought with a price. The price is the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know how you estimate or how you determine the worth of anything? It's by the price that somebody's willing to pay for it. You could put an exorbitant price tag on a crummy piece of art, and I guess it would be worth it if somebody came along and paid for it. See, the worth of anything is determined by the price that is paid for it. Well, what's the worth of your life? It's the life of Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. We've been bought with a price, and now we belong to God. So hallelujah. You talk about victory in Jesus. our triumph in Christ. Heavenly Father, thank you for your great love and having sent your Son Jesus Christ and his great love and having carried out your plan of redemption. Father, we just thrill at the accuracy and integrity of your word and how it describes our lives because of what he has done. Father, may we continue to accept that which has been so mercifully and graciously bestowed upon us, and may we continue to grow in our appreciation and understanding of who we are and our worth unto you because of the price that you paid. So, Father, we're thankful to have had this first full day here at Family Camp for all the great things that have occurred and will continue to occur in each of our hearts. And, Father, we give you the praise and the glory in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So we're going to sing...